Get ready for a deep dive into the Book of Judges. I mean, it's action-packed, intriguing, and, you know, some seriously strong women, too.
That's amazing.
We'll be guided by a lecture from Dr. Elaine Phillips. She unpacks a lot of the major themes and the characters and events of the book.
Yeah.
Who knew a book this old could be so relevant for us today?
It really is fascinating, this book, because it gives us this raw look at a pivotal period in Israel's history. You know, we see them conquer the promised land, but then they're struggling, really struggling to stay true to their faith.
Yeah.
And it makes you think about all the challenges that are involved in leadership, the consequences of the choices that we make, and ultimately, even when we stray, God's faithfulness.
So the Israelites, they finally made it to the promised land.
Right.
Joshua's passed away. Now it's time for a new generation to kind of make this land their own. What could go wrong, right? Yeah.
Well, a few centuries of ups and downs. We see this recurring cycle. They turn away from God, they face the consequences, they cry out for help, and they experience deliverance through a judge. And then, what happens?
Rinse and repeat.
Rinse and repeat. So, why this pattern? Why does this keep happening?
Is it kind of like that temptation we all feel sometimes to try and do things our own way, even when we know it might not be the best path?
Exactly.
Yeah.
And the Book of Judges explores this human struggle with honesty and even some humor, which is pretty cool. But despite the flaws and failures, it ultimately points to God's sovereignty, you know, that ability to work through imperfect people to accomplish his purposes.
Right.
And speaking of imperfect people, Dr. Phillips highlights four judges in particular, Deborah and Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson.
Each of these judges is so different, and their stories are just full of incredible victories, but also shocking weaknesses. It's like, I don't know, something you'd binge watch on TV.
Totally.
Let's start with Deborah. She's not only a judge, but she's also a prophetess. And that must have been, you know, pretty rare back then. She steps up to lead Israel during a time of oppression by King Jabin of Hazor.
Yeah, Deborah's story really flips the script on those traditional gender roles. Yeah. She receives God's word, and she instructs Barak, who's the military leader, to gather an army and fight Sisera, Jabin's general. And Barak hesitates.
Yeah.
He's like, I don't know about this. And Deborah doesn't back down. She challenges him, joins him on the battlefield, and together they secure a victory that's celebrated in this incredible poem.
Okay.
But here's where it gets a little interesting.
I'm all ears.
Okay, so the poem in Judges 5 describes this huge victory, but it seems to suggest there was some serious divine intervention.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking like stars fighting from heaven and the river Kishon sweeping away the enemy. Supernatural stuff.
Wow.
But then in the book of Hebrews, Barak gets the credit for the victory, not Deborah. So what's up with that? Why is that?
That is a head scratcher. I mean, is there some deeper meaning there?
It's a question that has puzzled scholars for ages, you know?
Yeah.
Some suggest that the author of Hebrews was trying to highlight Barak's initial hesitation.
Mm.
He was lacking courage.
Yeah.
And by highlighting that, it shows that God's power works through flawed individuals. It's like, look, even when we're unsure, God can use us to do amazing things.
So I guess it's like those times where, you know, we feel totally unqualified, but then we, you know, end up surprising ourselves by stepping up and doing something we never thought we could do.
Totally.
Oh.
God works in mysterious ways. Another theory, though, is that it might be a reflection of the cultural norms back when Hebrews was written. Female leadership wasn't always celebrated back then.
Right.
So mentioning Barak instead of Deborah might have been a way to kind of avoid controversy.
Yeah, it's a good reminder that we always need to consider the historical context when we're looking at these ancient texts, right? Yeah. Adds this whole other layer of complexity and intrigue. Okay, so moving on to our next judge, who do we have?
Okay, so we've got Gideon. His story is a classic underdog tale, really. This seemingly ordinary guy is called upon to deliver Israel from the Midianites who are just wreaking havoc on the land. But Gideon's full of doubt.
Mm.
He's like, me, no way. I'm not cut out for this.
I think we've all been there. We've all had that moment where we've thought, I'm not good enough or strong enough or...
Right. But then God steps in and he's incredibly patient with Gideon.
Yeah.
He provides multiple signs to bolster his faith, the most famous being the fleece test. Do you remember that?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So Gideon asks God to make a fleece of wool wet with dew while the ground stays dry. And then he's like, okay, let's do the opposite. Let's make sure. It's almost like Gideon is saying, okay, God, I need a little more proof here.
I love that. I love that God kind of meets him where he is.
Right.
And provides that extra reassurance. I think it makes you feel like, you know, even when we're struggling with doubt, God understands and he's willing to walk us through it.
Right. And eventually, Gideon leads the Israelites to victory against the Midianites using this crazy unconventional strategy. Only 300 men armed with trumpets, torches, and jars. You can't make this stuff up.
Talk about unconventional. What's the takeaway there? Is it that God doesn't always operate the way we expect?
I think that's a great point. You know, it really highlights the importance of faith and obedience, even when God's plan seems completely illogical to us. But this is where it gets complicated.
Uh-oh. What'd Gideon do?
Well, despite his initial humility, he gets caught up in pride and a desire for personal gain.
Yeah.
So when the Israelites offer to make him king, he's like, no. I'm not going to be your king. But then he asks for a portion of their spoils of war, which he uses to create an ephod, a priestly garment. And then what happens?
Oh, no.
The people start worshiping it. Mm-hmm. And it becomes this object of idolatry, and it leads them astray. Again,
it's so human, isn't it? It's like you have this moment of incredible faith, and then you fall back into old patterns. It's a good reminder that we always have to be on guard, you know, checking our motivations and making sure we're staying true to our values.
Right. And Gideon's story really underscores that cyclical nature of sin and repentance that we see throughout the whole book. You know, even after they've experienced God's deliverance, they fall back into disobedience. Mm. And it makes you really think about the persistent pull of human weakness and how we need to constantly be seeking God's guidance.
So we've got Deborah, who embodies strength and leadership, and Gideon, who shows us the danger of pride and the importance of staying humble.
Right.
Who's next?
Okay, so next up is Jephthah. Now, his story is one of the most tragic in the book. He's a skilled warrior, but he makes a rash vow that has devastating consequences.
Okay, I'm already feeling the weight of this one. Tell me more.
Okay, so his story takes place during a time of serious spiritual decline. The Israelites have turned to worshiping all sorts of foreign gods, which leads to, you know, oppression from their enemies. Mm-hmm. Jephthah tries to reason with the Ammonites, but they refuse to listen.
Mm-hmm.
So he turns to God. He makes this vow that he'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house if he is granted victory.
Whoa, that's a pretty intense vow. What was he thinking?
Well, Dr. Phillips pointed out that Israelite homes back then often housed animals on the ground floor.
Okay.
So Jephthah probably assumed he'd be greeted by an animal when he returned. But fate had a different plan.
Oh, no. I have a bad feeling about this.
It's his daughter. She's the first one to come out to celebrate his victory.
Oh, that's heartbreaking. So what happens next? Does he actually go through with it?
Well, the text doesn't explicitly say whether he sacrifices his daughter, but it does say that he did to her as he had vowed, which has led to, like, centuries of debate among scholars. Some argue that he followed through literally, while others suggest that he dedicated her to lifelong service in the temple, which meant that she could never marry or have children.
Either way, it's tragic. It raises so many questions, doesn't it? Like the nature of vows, the potential for misinterpreting God's will, and just the far-reaching consequences of our actions.
Totally. It's a stark reminder that our choices matter. And even well-intentioned actions can have unintended and devastating outcomes. It's a call to be careful about what we promise, especially when it involves God.
Okay, so we've had a prophetess judge, we've had a reluctant warrior, and now a tragic hero. Who's our final judge?
Okay, Samson. Now, he's a wild card. He is a Nazirite, set apart for God's service, blessed with this superhuman strength. But he is also plagued by a weakness for Philistine women and this thirst for revenge. You can kind of think of him as a superhero with a fatal flaw.
Okay, I am intrigued. Tell me more about Samson's exploits.
Okay, well, his story is like a roller coaster. He's capable of incredible feats of strength. I'm talking slaying a lion with his bare hands to carrying away the gates of Gaza. But he repeatedly gives in to temptation, which jeopardizes his calling and ultimately leads to his downfall.
So he's constantly battling his, you know, demons, right? Like those desires that pull him away from his purpose.
Exactly. And his weakness is his inability to control those desires. He's drawn to Philistine culture, and he breaks his Nazirite vows, which included things like abstaining from alcohol and cutting his hair.
Yeah.
And this ultimately leads to his capture and blinding by the Philistines.
It's tragic. You see someone with so much potential fall so far. But I'm guessing this isn't the end of Samson's story.
Not quite. Even in his weakened state, Samson delivers one final blow to his enemies. So during a Philistine festival, he's brought to the temple of Dagon, their god. And while leaning against the temple pillars, he prays for strength and brings the whole structure crashing down, killing himself and his enemies.
Wow. So it's a tragic end, but it's also triumphant, I guess, in a way, right?
Wait.
He fulfills his destiny as a deliverer of Israel, even if it comes at a great personal cost.
It's a powerful reminder that even when we make mistakes, even when we stray from the path that we're supposed to be on, God can still use us. But it also underscores the importance of self-control and resisting those temptations that lead us astray.
So we've met four very different judges, each with their own strengths and weaknesses. Deborah, the strong leader, Gideon, the reluctant hero who struggles with pride, Jephthah, who makes a rash vow with tragic consequences, and Samson, the flawed hero with a fatal weakness. It's amazing how these stories, even though they're thousands of years old, still resonate with us today.
Totally.
They offer these timeless insights into human nature, the consequences of our choices, and the enduring power of God's grace.
And we're just getting started. So Dr. Phillips suggests that the final chapters of Judges 17 through 21 might actually describe events that happened earlier in the period of the judges. It's like the author is giving us a flashback to the chaos and moral decline that led to the need for a king.
You're telling me the book might not even be in chronological order. That's fascinating. So it's like saying, look at what happens when there's no central authority. Everyone does whatever they want and things just fall apart.
Exactly. And these chapters are just packed with unsettling stories, and they highlight the dangers of spiritual ignorance, moral decline, and just the lack of good leadership. They really set the stage for the transition to monarchy that we see in 1 Samuel. But before we dive into that, let's take a closer look at some of those unsettling stories. What stands out to you?
Well, there's that story about Micah, who creates a personal shrine with idols and even hires a Levite priest. It's like he's making up his own religion as he goes along. Talk about spiritual illiteracy.
Yeah, it's a classic example of confusing outward religious practices with true faith. Mike is trying to control his spirituality.
Yeah.
You know, create his own version of God instead of surrendering to the one true God.
And then there's the migration of the tribe of Dan.
Right.
They're looking for more fertile land, and they end up conquering a city and setting up their own center of false worship. It's like they're taking Micah's bad ideas and just making them even worse.
It shows how quickly a distorted form of religion can spread and just take root.
Mm.
And the consequences are so far-reaching.
Yeah.
Dr. Phillips points out that this false worship continued in the tribe of Dan for centuries, all the way up to the exile.
Wow, that's a sobering thought. It makes you think about how the choices that we make today can really have ripple effects far into the future. Okay, we've talked about spiritual illiteracy. We've talked about false worship. What else is going on in these chapters?
Well, there's this horrifying incident in Gibeah where a Levite and his concubine are traveling through Benjamin, and they're offered hospitality by an old man. But during the night, a mob surrounds the house, demanding to sexually assault the Levite.
Oh, no. This doesn't sound good.
It's not good.
Yeah.
So to protect himself, the Levite sends his concubine out to them, and she's abused throughout the night and eventually dies.
Oh.
It's a truly disturbing story, and one that really mirrors the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Right.
And it shows just how far Israel had fallen morally.
This deep dive is, I don't know, it's taken us from moments of incredible faith and courage to the depths of human depravity. It's a lot to process, but I'm starting to see how all of these stories are woven together, you know, how they paint a picture of a nation struggling to find its way, wrestling with their relationship with God, and ultimately facing the consequences of their choices.
And that's just the beginning. There are so many layers of meaning in the book of Judges, so much to unpack. But before we dive into those theological implications, there's one more thing I want to explore.
Okay, lay it on me. What else caught your attention?
Do you remember that detail about Samson carrying the gates of Gaza?
Oh, yeah, that was a crazy feat of strength.
Well, he carried those gates all the way up to Hebron, which is a significant climb in elevation. It really emphasizes the superhuman strength God had given him.
It's definitely a visual that sticks with you, but I'm wondering why Hebron?
Right.
Was there a strategic reason that he took them there? Or was it more symbolic, like a way to humiliate his enemies?
That's a great question. And the text doesn't actually explicitly state Samson's motivation. But it is worth considering the different interpretations. Perhaps Hebron held some religious or political significance for the Philistines? Or maybe Samson was simply driven by a desire to show them who was boss.
It's amazing how even a small detail like that can open up this whole new line of inquiry. I guess that's what makes these ancient texts so fascinating. There are always more layers to uncover, more questions to ask, and it makes you realize that these stories aren't just ancient history. They're about the human experience, the struggles that we face, the choices that we make, and the God who is with us through it all.
You've hit the nail on the head. And that's what we're going to explore further in the next part of our deep dive. Stay tuned.
Awesome. Welcome back to our deep dive into the book of Judges. Last time, We went through the stories of four major judges, Deborah, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. We saw how their stories, filled with both victories and failings, really highlight the complexities of leadership, faith, and just human nature. Wow. And we also took a look at those unsettling final chapters, 17 through 21, which seemed to be, you know, more thematically arranged than chronological, really painting a picture of the chaos and the moral decline that ultimately led to that need for a king.
They really are fascinating, those final chapters. They force us to confront those dangers of spiritual ignorance and moral decay and the absence of really strong God-centered leadership. And as you pointed out, they really foreshadow later events in Israel's history. They demonstrate the far-reaching consequences of straying from God's truth.
I'm still thinking about that detail about the tribe of Dan's false worship continuing all the way up to the exile. It makes me wonder, like, what are some practical things that we can do in our own lives to guard against those kinds of spiritual pitfalls? It's easy to look back and judge the Israelites, but are we really that different?
That's a really insightful question. And I think the book of Judges offers us some guidance. First and foremost, I think it emphasizes the importance of staying grounded in God's word. The Israelites drifted away because they forgot what God had taught them. They allowed other influences to shape their beliefs and their practices.
So it's not just about reading the Bible, but really internalizing it, letting it shape our worldview, our values, our choices.
Exactly. And we need to surround ourselves with wise counsel, people who can challenge us, encourage us, and help us to stay on track. We're not meant to do this alone.
It makes me think of those accountability partners people talk about. Having someone to check in with to process those doubts and temptations to keep us honest with ourselves.
Right. And that could be such a powerful tool because we all have blind spots, right? We need those outside perspectives to help us see things more clearly.
Okay. So staying grounded in God's word, seeking wise counsel, what other insights can we glean from the book of Judges that'll help us navigate our own spiritual journeys?
I think it's important to remember that we're all susceptible to temptation. Mm-hmm. You know, the Israelites weren't inherently foolish or weak. They were human, just like us. They faced real challenges. They experienced doubt. They struggled to make good choices.
It's easy to kind of point fingers and say, oh, they should have known better. But when we look at our own lives, I mean, haven't we all made choices we regret? Haven't we all strayed from God's path at some point?
Absolutely. And that's where God's grace comes in. The book of Judges, it's not just about condemning sin. It's about celebrating God's faithfulness and his mercy.
Even though the Israelites messed up repeatedly, God kept giving them second chances, kept offering those opportunities for repentance and restoration.
Precisely. And that's such a message of hope for us today. No matter how far we've strayed, no matter how many mistakes we've made, God is always willing to forgive us and to welcome us back.
So how do we break free from those cycles of sin and repentance? Is it even possible to live a life of consistent faithfulness?
That's the million-dollar question, right? And I think the answer really lies in understanding the transformative power of God's grace. It's not about striving for perfection. It's about allowing God's love to change us from the inside out.
It's like those judges that we talked about, flawed as they were. God still used them to accomplish his purposes. It's a good reminder that none of us are disqualified from being used by God.
And isn't that amazing? God can take our weaknesses, our mistakes, even our failures, and turn them into something beautiful. He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for willing hearts.
You know, thinking about those judges, it makes me think about Jesus. He's the ultimate judge, the perfect leader, the one who came to deliver us from the ultimate enemy, sin and death.
Oh, that's a beautiful connection. Jesus embodies both perfect leadership and unwavering faithfulness. And he shows us what it truly means to live a life pleasing to God. And his sacrifice makes it possible for us to experience that same forgiveness and that same transformation.
Okay, so if we're looking for practical takeaways from the book of Judges, it sounds like the first step is recognizing those patterns of sin and repentance in our own lives, right?
Absolutely. And being honest with ourselves about the things that we are tempted to compromise on.
Oh, yeah.
You know, those idols we're clinging to, those areas where we're resisting God's will.
And then what? We confess those sins, we seek God's forgiveness, and ask for his guidance in making better choices. But what if we keep messing up? What if we feel stuck in that cycle?
Well, we need to remember that God is with us in the midst of those struggles. He's not just some distant judge. He's a loving father who wants to help us grow and mature.
It's like that saying, God is closer than our next breath. He's not waiting for us to get our act together before he offers his love and his grace.
Exactly. And that's what makes the Book of Judges so compelling. It's not just a bunch of ancient stories. It's a mirror reflecting our own struggles and reminding us that we're not alone on this journey.
You know, as we've been talking about the recurring cycle of sin and repentance, I keep thinking about this image of a spiral. It's like with each cycle, even though we might feel like we're going in circles, we're actually moving upward, closer to God's ultimate purpose.
I love that analogy because it's not about staying stuck in that rut. It's about allowing each experience, even the difficult ones, to shape us, refine us, and draw us closer to God.
It's like those trials are the fire that purifies the gold, making it stronger and more valuable. Okay, so we've talked about staying grounded in God's word, seeking wise counsel, recognizing our own weaknesses, relying on God's grace. What other insights stood out to you from Dr. Phillips's lecture?
Well, she really emphasized the literary artistry of the book.
Yeah.
You know, the stories aren't simply arranged chronologically. They're intentionally woven together to highlight key themes and create this really powerful narrative arc.
So it's not just like a dry history book. It's like a work of art. With intentional use of symbolism and foreshadowing and all those storytelling techniques, it makes you want to dig deeper, you know, to uncover those hidden layers of meaning.
Exactly. And one of the things that really struck me was her discussion of those liminal spaces that appear throughout the book.
Liminal spaces. What do you mean by that?
Well, think about it. Gideon threshes wheat in a wine press, which isn't typically used for that purpose. Jephthah's daughter comes out to meet him at the threshold of his house. Samson carries the gates of Gaza up to a mountaintop. These are all spaces of transition, of crossing over from one state to another.
You're right. It's like those in-between spaces where something significant is about to happen.
And Dr. Phillips suggests that those liminal spaces might symbolize the spiritual and political transitions that the Israelites were going through. You know, they were on the cusp of something new, but they hadn't fully arrived yet.
So it's like they were in this wilderness experience, even though they were technically in the promised land.
Exactly. And that resonates with our own spiritual journeys, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We might have reached a certain level of maturity or stability, but there are still those inner battles that we're facing, those areas where we're still growing and changing.
It's a good reminder that the journey's not over just because we've reached a certain milestone. There's always more to learn, more to experience, more of God to discover.
And speaking of discoveries, there's one detail about Deborah's leadership that I found particularly fascinating.
Huh. Tell me more.
Do you remember how it mentions that Deborah held court under a palm tree?
Yeah, it's a very specific image. It creates the sense of her being accessible, a leader of the people.
Right. Well, it's not just any palm tree. It specifically mentions that it was between Bethel and Ramah.
And those locations were significant, right?
Absolutely. Bethel was where Jacob had his famous dream of a ladder ascending to heaven, and Ramah was associated with the prophet Samuel. So Deborah, holding court in that location, connects her to these earlier figures of faith.
It's like she's stepping into their legacy, carrying the torch of leadership and spiritual authority.
And it's interesting how people came from all over to seek her judgment. She wasn't just a local figure. She was a national leader who had earned the respect of the people.
It's a powerful reminder that true leadership isn't about position or power. It's about character, wisdom, and the ability to inspire others.
Right. And Deborah certainly embodies those qualities. She's a shining example of what it means to be a courageous, faithful, and effective leader.
It's amazing how the Book of Judges, even with its violence and moral complexities, offers this surprisingly nuanced view of women. They're not just passive bystanders, they're active participants in shaping the events of the narrative.
And their stories often challenge traditional gender roles and expectations. You know, Deborah leading the army, Jael killing Sisera, the unnamed woman who takes down Abimelech. These women demonstrate strength, courage, and a willingness to stand up for what's right, even in a patriarchal society.
It's a good reminder that God can use anyone, regardless of their gender or their social status, to accomplish his purposes. And it challenges us to re-examine our own assumptions about leadership and the ways that God might be working in the world.
And sometimes those ways are unexpected and even unsettling. Remember those final chapters where we see such a bleak picture of Israel's moral state?
It's like the author is saying, look, this is what happens when a society abandons its moral compass. It's a recipe for chaos and destruction.
And that warning is still so relevant for us today. We need to be vigilant about guarding our own hearts, our families, our communities, against the forces that seek to undermine our values and erode our foundation.
So it's not just about personal piety. It's about recognizing the impact that our choices have on the world around us.
Exactly. We're called to be salt and light, to stand against the darkness and to point others to the truth.
And even when things seem hopeless, even when we see evidence of moral decay all around us, we can take comfort in knowing that God is still at work.
Absolutely. He's not giving up on us. He's still pursuing his people. He's still offering hope and redemption.
Mm-hmm.
And he invites us to partner with him in bringing restoration to a broken world.
You know, as we've been discussing the theological implications of the book of Judges, I keep coming back to this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. On the one hand, we see God working through these flawed individuals, accomplishing his purposes despite their mistakes.
Right.
But on the other hand, we see the devastating consequences of those mistakes, the pain and suffering that results from disobedience. So how do we reconcile those two things?
It's a great question, and it's one that theologians have wrestled with for centuries, you know?
Yeah.
I think the key is to recognize that God's sovereignty doesn't negate our responsibility. We're not puppets on a string. We have the freedom to choose how we'll respond to God's call, how we'll live our lives.
So it's not a matter of either, it's a matter of both hand. God is in control, but he's also given us the freedom to choose, and those choices really do matter.
Exactly. Our decisions have real consequences, not just for ourselves, but for those around us. And the book of Judges reminds us that those consequences can be so far-reaching, affecting generations to come.
It makes you think about the legacy that we're leaving behind, the impact that our lives are having on the world. Are we building something that will last, something that will honor God and bless others? Or are we contributing to the chaos and decay?
Those are such important questions for all of us to ponder. And I think the book of Judges challenges us to take our faith seriously, to live it out in practical ways that really make a difference.
So it's not just about believing the right things, it's about doing the right things.
Exactly. That's where the rubber meets the road. It's about putting our faith into action, being the hands and feet of Jesus in a world that desperately needs his love and his grace.
You know, one of the things that strikes me about the book of Judges is its honesty. It doesn't shy away from the messiness of human experience, the failures, the betrayals, the violence, but it also offers these glimpses of hope, moments of redemption, reminders of God's faithfulness.
It's a realistic portrayal of the human condition, isn't it? We're capable of great things, but we're also prone to making mistakes. And God, in his infinite mercy, meets us right where we are.
He doesn't expect perfection. He just wants us to keep coming back to him, keep learning, keep growing.
And that's what makes the book of Judges so encouraging. It reminds us that even in the midst of our failures, God is still working, still redeeming, still transforming. And he invites us to be a part of that story.
We've covered a lot of ground in this deep dive. We explored the stories of the judges, the recurring cycle of sin and repentance, the theological implications of those final chapters, and even the literary artistry of the book. What else stands out to you as we kind of reflect on our journey through the book of Judges?
I think one of the most powerful takeaways is the importance of perspective. You know, the Israelites often got into trouble because they lost sight of the bigger picture. They focused on their immediate needs, their fears, their desires, and they forgot about God's promises, his plan, his faithfulness.
So it's like they were so caught up in those day-to-day struggles that they lost sight of that ultimate goal, the promised land that God had prepared for them.
And isn't that true for us as well? We get so focused on our own little worlds, our own problems, our own ambitions, that we forget to look up, to remember who God is and what he's called us to do.
So how do we keep that perspective? How do we avoid falling into the same traps as the Israelites?
I think it starts with gratitude, remembering all that God has done for us, the blessings that he's poured out, the ways that he's been faithful in the past.
It's like that saying, count your blessings. It really shifts our focus from what we lack to what we have. And it reminds us that we have a lot to be thankful for.
Right. And when we're grateful, we're less likely to complain, to grumble, to focus on the negative. We're more likely to see the good, to appreciate the beauty, to recognize God's hand in our lives.
And that gratitude can lead to a deeper sense of trust. You know, we can trust that God is good, that he has a plan, that he's working all things together for our good.
Exactly. And that trust gives us the strength to face challenges, to overcome obstacles, to keep moving forward even when things are tough.
It's like we're putting on that armor of faith, protecting ourselves from those doubts and fears that can really cripple us.
Right. And that armor is essential because the journey is not always easy. You know, there will be times when we stumble, when we fall, when we feel like giving up.
But the book of Judges reminds us that even in those moments, God is with us. He's not condemning us. He's cheering us on.
He's the ultimate coach.
Yeah.
the one who believes in us even when we don't believe in ourselves.
So let's remember those lessons as we continue on in our deep dive into the Old Testament. Let's cultivate gratitude, trust, and a willingness to learn from our mistakes.
And let's never forget that God is still writing his story, and he invites us to be a part of it.
We'll be back after a short break to continue our exploration of the book of Judges in part 3. Stay tuned. And we are back for the final part of our deep dive into the book of Judges. We've covered so much, like from the incredible stories of the judges to, you know, those recurring themes of sin and repentance. We also discussed the historical and theological context and even touched on the literary artistry of the book.
It's been quite a journey, hasn't it?
It has.
And we've really seen how those stories from thousands of years ago still speak to us today, you know, offering those insights into human nature, the struggles with temptation, and the enduring power of God's grace.
I am particularly fascinated by how the book ends. Those final chapters leave us with this image of Israel in a state of moral chaos. It feels almost unresolved.
Yeah, that's a great observation. The book of Judges doesn't end with some triumphant victory or like a neatly tied up resolution. Instead, it kind of leaves us with a sense of unease.
Yeah.
A picture of a nation that's teetering on the brink of collapse.
Almost like a warning sign.
Right.
A cautionary tale about what happens when a society abandons its moral compass.
Exactly. And it serves as that stark reminder that the consequences of sin are real and they're far reaching.
Right.
And, you know, the choices that we make, both individually and collectively, have the power to shape our destiny.
But those final chapters also kind of set the stage for what comes next, right? That transition to monarchy in 1 Samuel. The Israelites, desperate for order and stability, turn to a king for leadership. And it makes you wonder, is that what God intended all along? Was this whole period of the judges just a stepping stone to a more centralized form of government?
That's a great question. And it's one that scholars have debated for centuries. Some argue that, yeah, the monarchy was God's plan all along, while others see it as a consequence of Israel's disobedience, like it was a concession to their desire for a human king rather than relying on God's leadership.
So it's not a simple answer. There's like a complexity there, a tension between God's sovereignty and human choice.
Precisely. And I think that tension is what makes the book of Judges so compelling. It doesn't offer those, you know, easy answers or simplistic solutions. It challenges us to really grapple with the complexities of faith, to wrestle with those big questions about God, humanity, and the nature of good and evil.
It's a book that forces us to kind of confront our own assumptions, our own biases, and to look at the world through a different lens.
And one of those lenses is the lens of grace. You know, despite the violence, the betrayals, the moral failures, we see God's grace shining through. He doesn't just abandon his people, even when they turn away from him. He continues to offer those opportunities for repentance and restoration.
It's almost like he's constantly drawing them back. You know,
right.
Nudging them toward his heart, even when they resist.
Exactly. And that's such a message of hope for us today. No matter how far we've strayed, no matter how many mistakes we've made, God's grace is always available. He's always waiting for us to turn back to him.
So the book of Judges isn't just a historical account of ancient Israel. It's a mirror reflecting our own struggles, our own temptations, our own need for God's grace.
And it's a reminder that God is still at work in the world, still writing his story, and still inviting us to be a part of it.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, I'm curious to know, what's one thing that you want our listeners to take away from our exploration of the book of Judges?
You know, I want them to remember that God can use anyone, regardless of their past mistakes, to accomplish his purposes. We've seen that over and over again in the stories of the judges. They were flawed individuals, yet God worked through them to deliver his people.
It's such a message of hope and encouragement for all of us who, you know, we feel inadequate, or we struggle with doubt, or, you know, we've made mistakes.
Exactly. Yeah. God doesn't just discard us because of our imperfections. He can redeem our failures and use them for his glory.
So the next time you read the book of Judges, don't just skim the surface. Dig deep, explore those hidden layers of meaning, and allow those ancient stories to speak to your heart.
As you reflect on those triumphs and tragedies of those who came before us, ask yourself, what lessons can I learn from their experiences?
Yeah.
How can I apply those lessons to my own life?
Right.
How can I be a part of God's story today?
This deep dive has been incredible. We've laughed, we've cried, we've wrestled with some tough questions. But ultimately, I think we've come away with a deeper understanding of God's character, his faithfulness, and his amazing grace.
And that's what it's all about, you know, discovering the truth about who God is and how he wants to work in our lives.
So keep exploring, keep questioning, keep seeking truth, and above all, keep trusting in the God who is always faithful, even when we're not. Until next time, happy diving.